The Tuesday of this last week was, in fact, a most remarkable anniversary. Tuesday's date was, in fact, of course, October the 31st, 2017. And you may well already know that that constitutes, therefore, the 500th anniversary of that great momentous event, seemingly insignificant at the time, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, an event which triggered the Reformation of the 16th century. We need to realize that God had been working in the heart of this young monk, now a professor in the University of Wittenberg. God had been working in the heart and life of this young monk, Martin Luther, for some time. If we go back a few years, we find this, that in 1505, in the midst of a terrifying thunderstorm in which Martin Luther was caught as he approached the village of Stottenheim in Germany, a tremendous thunderstorm that terrified him, he cried out, interestingly and remarkably, he cried out, "St. Anne, help me, and I shall become a monk." He did not, you notice, cry out to God, for he was living in the medieval world of Roman Catholicism, a world in which he had been brought up, a world that he had embraced. And so it was his instinctive reflex to cry out not to God, as he should have done, but to St. Anne, the patron saint of miners, for his father was a miner. He survived that thunderstorm, but it was symptomatic of a thunderstorm going on in his soul. And in 1505, that's 12 years prior to the event that I've just described, he entered the monastery in Erfurt, where he describes himself as, and I quote his words, he describes himself as an impeccable monk. He says this, that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was he. In other words, he espoused all the ways and the routes which Rome herself laid down. Never did a monk follow these routes and these ways more faithfully than he did. But the more he followed the path laid down by Rome, the more he realized that this was not the way of God, and that this way could not grant him peace. In the providence of God, he was transferred in 1511 to a university position in Wittenberg, in the University of Wittenberg, where in that year he was appointed chair of the Bible. Understandably, therefore, as a professor, chair of the Bible, he would need to lecture on parts of the Bible, and this led him afresh to a renewed study of the Psalms, of the great epistle to the Romans that we've just read, and also to the crucial epistle to the Galatians. And so God would have been working in the heart and life of this young monk for some years, and bringing him ever closer to his grasp of that great doctrine, which he describes as the article of the standing or the falling of the church, namely the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. In other words, it was still prior to the event where he nailed the 95 theses to the church door, that came in 1517, but in 1515, as he lectured upon these crucial books of the Bible, so he agonized over one particular verse, namely the verse that I'm taking as my text here today, the 17th verse of the first chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, where we read these words, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And he wrestled with these words. He did not at first understand these words. They troubled him greatly. And this is what he writes about his struggles and his labours in connection with this particular verse, verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. He says this, and I quote him, "I laboured diligently and anxiously to understand Paul's word in Romans 1:17. I sought long and knocked anxiously, for the expression, the righteousness of God, blocked the way." So it's that phrase in this verse that was a problem to him. Let me read the verse again. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so he wrestled with this verse, he struggled to understand it, and eventually he grasped its significance. We need to realize, good friends, the amazing significance of the Protestant Reformation of 500 years ago. We cannot understand Europe. We cannot understand the United States of America. We cannot understand the history of Great Britain or of Germany or of this country without an understanding of the Protestant Reformation of some 500 years ago. William Cunningham, the great Scottish theologian of the 19th century, said this, and I quote him, "The Reformation from popery in the 16th century was the greatest event or series of events that has occurred since the close of the canon of Scripture." That is a most remarkable claim. He's claiming that from the close of the canon of Scripture, basically the end of the first century, up until the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, the 500th anniversary of which we are now celebrating, that this was the greatest event during those 1500 years. And I believe he's absolutely correct. It has been said that the Reformation of the 16th century, the Reformation from popery or from Roman Catholicism, was the beginning of modern times. That also is a true and just statement. Not only did it pave the way for great developments in the realm of literature and knowledge and science and the humanities, it also paved the way for great reformation in the area of civilization, in the area of politics as well. But we need to realize that the Reformation of the 16th century was beaten out on the anvil of suffering and of study, and perhaps in particular of the travail experienced by Martin Luther in his own soul as he sought to understand the question, how shall a man be right with God? How can a man be just with God? You see, Martin Luther knew that he was a sinner. What he didn't understand early on was the way of salvation. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he fell short of the glory of God. The problem was he didn't grasp, and the Church of Rome hadn't taught what the way of salvation was. And so this great Reformation of the 16th century was, as I say, beaten out on the anvil of study and of suffering and of anguish of soul. And for Martin Luther, the great question was this: what exactly is a Christian? How do I define what a Christian is? And how does one become a Christian man? Now that's why this statement here in verse 17, a verse pivotal and integral in the life of Martin Luther, that's why verse 17 is so important. Let me read it again. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, as ever, we should pay close attention to the context. The preceding verse casts significant light upon this verse. In the preceding verse, verse 16, the Apostle Paul has said this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So the context quite simply is this, that the apostle is dealing here, as he writes to these Romans, with the gospel of Christ. The word gospel, which means good news or glad tidings. And this is the good news. This is the glad tidings. It has to do with Christ and his salvation. And it is unto everyone that believeth. And so there's great emphasis here in the preceding verse, you will see, upon the crucial, pivotal importance of faith. This gospel is not embraced by everybody. It's not the power of God to all men everywhere, but it is the power of God unto everyone that believeth, that is to say, to every believer under the sun. And by that, the apostle means this, that this gospel is the dynamic power of God that results in salvation in the case of every single soul that believes it and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ of whom it speaks. So then, when in verse 17 the writer, the apostle, says this, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," what he means is this: for in it, that is to say, for in the gospel, for in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That's the meaning. Now, we're going to consider two things. Firstly, the nature of this righteousness, that is pivotal and pivotal to our understanding of this great statement. And then secondly, the beneficiaries, those that benefit from this righteousness of which the apostle speaks. So then, firstly, the nature of this righteousness. Now, there's a sense in which the translation in the King James Version is not the most felicitous. It's not the most helpful. The King James Version here reads in this way: "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." A more precise, a superior translation is this: "For therein a righteousness of God," or "a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith." So it's not so much the righteousness of God, but a righteousness from God. That is to say, a righteousness which God gives, a righteousness which God bestows, a righteousness which God endows, a righteousness that avails before him, a righteousness that satisfies the living God. This is something, this righteousness, that God himself gives. It's a righteousness then that comes from God, is given to the believer, and avails before the living God himself. In other words, and this is where Martin Luther had gone wrong in his initial understanding, or rather misunderstanding, of this verse, we're not dealing here, as in some other verses, we're not dealing here with the attribute of God's righteousness. Now, it's understandable in many ways that Martin Luther might have struggled with this. This righteousness here is not, I repeat it, not the attribute of God's righteousness, a very, very important righteousness, a righteousness that is alongside of his holiness, alongside of, perhaps synonymous with, his justice. It consists with that, but it's not the same as that. We're not dealing here then with the attribute or the perfection of God's righteousness, as some other scriptures do. This rather is a righteousness that God gives. Notice again our translation of this verse: "For in it," that is to say, in the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, "a righteousness from God," that's it, "a righteousness from God is revealed unto men from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So, good friends, I repeat it, because this is so important. This righteousness here is a righteousness that God gives, a righteousness that God bestows, a righteousness that God endows, a righteousness that avails before him, and which satisfies the living God who gives it to us. This is the wonderful breakthrough in Martin Luther's understanding of the gospel of Christ and the whole system of justification which lies at the centre of that system. So then, the righteousness here is a righteousness unto justification, a righteousness that is inseparably linked to the justification of the sinner by faith. Now, says the apostle, this righteousness is revealed in the gospel. And when he says that this righteousness is revealed in the gospel, we need to understand that this is not simply a revelation in words. Now, it is, of course, a revelation in words, but it's more than that. It's a revelation in deed. It's a revelation in action. This involves the sending forth of God's Son. This involves the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. This involves his coming out from God, his coming forth from the Father, his coming down from heaven, his coming into this world, his assuming our nature yet without sin, his becoming the God-man, two natures, in one person forever. And so that is precisely what we have. It's not simply, though it is that, it's not simply a revelation in words, it's a revelation in action, a revelation in deed, a revelation in practice. So then it's a revelation that is dynamic and which is efficacious and very, very powerful. Now, as we read this verse and as we seek to understand it, namely that when the apostle says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith," what he means is, for in it, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. When we realize that, we ought to understand this, that it is a righteousness that is revealed because of the great fact of sin. Good friends, this opening chapter of the book of Romans is a tremendously powerful indictment of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and of the exceeding sinfulness of man. The exceeding sinfulness of man by nature, and you and I are human beings. We are men, and therefore we are sinners by nature, by practice, and by choice. So the dark background, therefore, in which this good news flourishes and appears as good news and is revealed unto men is the great fact of sin. Good friends, has it ever struck you that the world outside, and we belong to it by nature, the world outside knows so much about sin, lives and moves and has its being in sin, yet so seldom thinks of sin, so seldom speaks of sin, hardly ever uses the word sin, while it lives in sin and dies in sin, day after day and year after year and century after century. It is the great, unquestionable, astonishing fact of man's sin that is the background to this. And the apostle lays a foundation for his gospel by emphasizing that sinfulness, the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the exceeding sinfulness of man. He paints a picture here in this first chapter concerning the degeneracy of the Gentile world. That is to say, the degeneracy of the non-Jewish world. What are the Gentiles like by nature, he says? They're haters of God. They're filled with all unrighteousness. They live in idolatry. They live in immorality. And he mentions in particular the great facts of homosexuality, even lesbianism, the idolatry that goes with that. This is the thing. These are the elements that demonstrate incontestably the sheer degeneracy of the Gentile world, the world outside of Israel. What about Israel then? Do the Jews fare any better? What is their spiritual condition? Well, in the second chapter of this great epistle, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that the Jews, in the final analysis, are in no better position than the Gentiles. If the degeneracy of the Gentiles is manifested supremely, not only, but supremely by their idolatry, by their homosexuality, by their lesbianism, by their hatred of God, the sinfulness of the Jewish world is manifested perhaps more subtly and even more dangerously by their inveterate self-righteousness and by the hypocrisy that so often goes hand in hand with that self-righteousness. So if the Gentiles are dead in sin, so too are the Jews, he says. The problem with you Jews, he says, is this. You preach that a man should not steal, and yet you steal. You preach that a man should not lie, and yet you lie. You're hypocrites. You're self-righteous hypocrites. And so whether you be a Gentile or a Jew or a Gentile, you are all under sin, he says. And he drives this home in the third chapter, a remarkable third chapter, in which he emphasizes the universality of man's sinfulness. He says this, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Good friends, do you realize that this applies to you also by nature? It doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. We're all under sin, says the Apostle Paul, writing through the Spirit, each and every one of us. We may have sinned in different ways, but that does not mean that we're not sinners. We are all under sin, and we're all under the wrath of God. Good friends, that's why the sinner needs this righteousness. That's why we need this righteousness. That's why you need this righteousness. This righteousness is revealed from God, revealed from heaven, a righteousness from God, given to the guilty sinner to save him. This is the gospel. This is the glad tidings of good news. Now, this is where the story of Martin Luther is so very interesting and so very helpful. I remind you again that in the year 1515, that was just 2 years prior to his nailing of those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, the great event celebrated this week as the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in Europe. In 1515, 2 years prior to that, the apostle had been lecturing on this great epistle to the Romans. And I remind you again of the way in which he struggled with this particular verse. He saw himself, I repeat it, as an impeccable monk. But the trouble is, an impeccable monk might well have a conscience that is not clear, might well not know peace with God, might not even know the salvation of the Lord. And this was his position, and he was battling and striving and struggling, seeking always to come to a clearer knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Christ. It was this that took him into the monastery. And it was this that took him out of the monastery eventually, via his first Mass, which he found a shattering experience as he stood there with the sacraments. Yes, in Roman form, of course, with Roman misunderstandings surrounding it, but he sensed that this was a quite incredible experience to have, handling supposedly the symbols of the very body and blood of our Lord. And then, of course, his trip to Rome in 1510, again 7 years prior to his nailing those 95 theses to the church door, he was coming increasingly to realize that he was a sinner and he could not do anything about it, and he did not yet understand the way of deliverance. Good friends, let me ask you this. It's a very, very important question. Do you realize that you are a sinner? Do you realize that you have broken God's law? Do you realize that you've shattered God's commandments? That you have not kept them? That you cannot keep them? This is the essence of the Reformation. Man's sinfulness, man's total inability, the corruption and the depravity of man's heart. And Martin Luther, living there in his monastery, striving to keep the law of God, realized this increasingly, knew that he was a sinner, and did not yet understand, not fully, not yet, the way of salvation. He says this, the expression, the righteousness of God, blocked the way, as he initially understood it. It being, he thought, wrongly, he thought, the righteousness of God, which is his attribute, his justice, his holiness, and his judgment. This blocked the way, and it made him feel utterly hopeless and helpless and even beyond redemption. The problem was, as I've indicated, he had misunderstood the verse. He was now coming to understand the verse, that it's not God's righteousness, i.e. not his holiness, not his justice that is revealed from heaven, but rather in this particular verse, a righteousness from God. A righteousness that God gives, a righteousness that God bestows, which avails before him and which satisfies both him and the sinner, namely the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to emphasize then that this righteousness spoken of here in verse 17, this righteousness from God, is not a man righteousness. It is not a works righteousness. Now, tragically, there are many, many people in this world who think that what is needed before God is a kind of man righteousness. They need to live a certain kind of life. They need to love their neighbor. They need to be kind and helpful to people. They need to live in the spirit of the Good Samaritan and show the milk of human kindness to all and sundry. And provided they can build up enough credit, so all will be well with them on the day of judgment. Good friends, that is a man righteousness, and it avails nothing. Because there is no such thing as a man righteousness because of man's sinfulness. So I repeat it, it's not a man righteousness, and it's not a works righteousness. This is what it was, and this is the phrase the Reformers used, it is an alien righteousness. Now these days, of course, the word alien has somewhat sinister overtones, but not here. This alien righteousness is a very blessed thing. It comes to us indeed from another world. It comes to us from another man. It comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an alien righteousness in the sense that it is external to us. It's outside of us. The problem with men is they think it's internal. They think it's inherent. It's not. It's external. It's alien. It's outside of ourselves. It comes to us from another world. It comes to us from another man, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the great question is this, good friends. Let me put it to you. Do you have this righteousness? This righteousness of Christ, Christ's own righteousness, put down to your account, justification by faith. That is of the essence of this particular doctrine. And good friends, we need to realize therefore that this righteousness is unto justification. This righteousness, or rather to use the precise words of the apostle, a righteousness from God, is a righteousness unto justification. It is inseparably related to the justification by faith of the sinner. And it is imputed to the sinner that believes through faith. Now this doctrine of imputation is very, very important. It's pivotal in our understanding of the Reformation, our understanding of justification by faith. There are, in fact, three great imputations referred to in the scriptures, and they are all related. The first imputation is this: the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. Now, you and I are all descended from Adam, the first man. He is our federal head or representative. When Adam sinned, we sinned. Men don't like to hear this, but it's true. When Adam sinned. Man in general sinned. Men in general sinned. Adam's sin is imputed right down the line, reckoned to the account of each and every son and daughter of Adam. So that's the first imputation, the imputation of Adam's sin unto his posterity. The second imputation is this: the imputation of the believer's sin unto Christ. What a blessed imputation that is. The first is rather daunting, is it not? The first is rather terrifying, is it not? But this is a blessed imputation, the imputation of the believer's sin unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. The sins of the believer, the sins of believers, were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made sin. He was made a curse that he might bring us unto God. And the third imputation, and they're all connected, these, is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believer. Do you see what a wonderful transaction this is? Think especially of those last two imputations, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, and the imputation of the believer's sins unto Christ. Our sins go to Christ. His righteousness comes to us. This is the wonderful transaction that occurred. This is the wonderful manipulation of the accounts, if you like, that occurred there in the cross of Calvary. The apostle spells it out. In the fourth chapter of this great epistle, he says, God imputes righteousness. He says, God imputes righteousness without works. That is to say, he puts this righteousness down to our account. Now let me explain the word impute again by using some synonyms. God reckons this righteousness to our account. God credits our account with this righteousness. God puts this righteousness down to our account. It's like a ledger. There's the ledger. It has sin and guilt written all across it in bold black figures. And that's where we stand by nature, guilty, guilty before God. Good friends, do you realize that? It is not a happy position to be in for any man, to be guilty before God. But that is our condition by nature. You by nature, I by nature, each one of us by nature is guilty, guilty before God. And all we can do is plead guilty before him and cast ourselves upon his mercy. Now let me dwell a little longer upon this word impute, because it's pivotal and central to the doctrine of justification by faith. God imputes righteousness without works. What does it mean to impute? It's not a word used much today. It's used occasionally, but not very much. Well, let us suppose that you and a friend are having a discussion. The discussion becomes a little heated. It's in danger of developing into an argument. And one of the two friends says to the other friend, "Look, now you're imputing to me something that I don't believe. You're imputing to me a position that I don't hold." That is to say, you're putting that down to my account, as it were, when it does not in fact belong there. Now that's the idea here. God puts down to our account something that, strictly speaking, does not belong there. God puts down to the account of Christ something which, strictly speaking, does not belong there. He imputes our sins to Christ. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. That's the great transaction. That is the wonderful manipulation of the accounts. And that is precisely what occurs in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. On January the 1st, 1937, J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary in 1929 and the virtual leader of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and its founding in 1936. On January the 1st, 1937, J. Gresham Machen lay dying of pneumonia in a hospital in North Dakota. He had been worn down, I'm convinced, by his excessive labours on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had gone to preach and lecture whilst nursing a cold. The cold developed into bronchitis. The bronchitis developed into pneumonia. And on January the 1st, he lay there dying in this hospital and knew that the end was near. He sent a telegram to his friend and colleague, Professor John Murray at Westminster. And this is what the telegram said. "I'm so thankful for active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." As he lay there dying, he knew that what he was resting on was the righteousness of Christ, his perfect righteousness, which was imputed to him through faith. In other words, J. Gresham Machen knew, he was convinced as he lay there dying on the very brink of eternity, that his own sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ's own righteousness was imputed unto him. "I'm so thankful," he wrote. "I'm so thankful for active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." The perfect righteousness of Christ, given to, bestowed upon, endowed upon those that believe in his name. Good friends, can you say that? Can you say, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. I'm so thankful for the passive obedience of Christ"? That's the act of submitting to the cross of Calvary. His active obedience, which is perfect righteousness. His passive obedience, his dying for our sins. Can you say that you're so thankful for these things, that there's no hope without them, because your life is built upon these things, and so too is your eternity? We see then in the first place the nature of this righteousness. It is a righteousness from God. One that he gives, one that he bestows, one which avails before him, and which satisfies both God and man, man that believes. Secondly, then, we come here to the beneficiaries of this righteousness. Who is it exactly that benefits from this righteousness that God gives? Listen again to verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You may have noticed that the word faith occurs some three times, remarkably, in this verse. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we can see that this righteousness is not only a God righteousness, it is a faith righteousness. It's not a works righteousness, it's not a man righteousness, it's a God righteousness, it's a faith righteousness. It is a Christ righteousness, it comes from him, it's his righteousness put down to our account. Now let us look at this word faith as it occurs in this particular verse. From faith to faith. What exactly does that mean? It means quite simply this, that from start to finish, from beginning to end, it's by faith. That's the meaning of this. From start to finish, from beginning to end, it is by faith. And so faith is absolutely pivotal. This then lies at the very epicenter of the great doctrine, the great Reformation doctrine, what Martin Luther himself called the article of the standing or the falling of the church. The question then is this, do we have that faith? All men have not faith. Or you might see them interviewed in the past on Larry King Live, and he might ask the rich and the famous, do you have faith? And they might well say, yes, I have faith. But good friends, it might be faith in Mother Nature or Mother Earth. It might be faith in Allah. It might be faith in God, but independently of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be faith in faith itself, which is nonsense, which is no faith at all. The question is this, is it faith in Jesus Christ? Is he the epicenter of your faith? Because if he is not the epicenter of your faith, then you do not have faith. All men have not faith. Not everybody has faith. Only the true believer has faith. And it's faith directed in and upon and to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And that's why in verse 16, the previous verse, the apostle says this, this is to everyone that believeth. You see again, good friends, the concept of faith is emphasized. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What of them that do not believe then? And there are many, there are millions, there are billions in this world of those that do not believe. This verse does not apply to them. This righteousness from God is not given to them. They do not stand endowed with it before God. They're not justified by faith. They are still guilty. Their sin is not dealt with. Good friends, is your sin dealt with? Do you know that you have faith? True faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in nobody else. For it's faith in him that is so crucial. That's why the reformers were so adamant concerning the great slogan, one of the great slogans of the Reformation, sola fide, which means by faith alone. Over against the concept of justification by works. Good friend, nobody is justified by works because nobody has kept the law of God perfectly, except Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, and as was supposed, the son of Joseph, but in fact, the son of God. He and he alone has kept perfectly the law of God. And that's why he has a righteousness which he's able to give to you. Our sins go to him, his righteousness comes to us. It's this double imputation, you see, that lies at the epicenter of this great doctrine of justification. So then we can say this, over against all the misunderstanding of the concept of a Christian that has arisen over the centuries. The Christian is quite simply a believer. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. One that looks to him, one that trusts in him, one that relies upon him. The believer rests and rests upon Christ alone for salvation. Now this is what Martin Luther rediscovered. You see, for centuries it had lain hidden, buried under a mass of additions and traditions and superstitions of men, buried there for centuries, out of sight, kept from the people. Martin Luther found a Bible, it was chained. There weren't many of them, and it was in Latin. The obscurantism, the terrible obscurantism of the Church of Rome, keeping the truth from the people, obscuring the gospel. But 5 centuries ago, we have this glorious anniversary this year, this last week. These things began to be published once again. This is what Martin Luther rediscovered, namely that this righteousness of which the word speaks here is not a works righteousness. It is a faith righteousness. It's not a man righteousness. It's a God righteousness. I repeat, it's not a man righteousness. It is a Christ righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to our accounts. So then you see, true faith always has an object. And the object of true faith is always the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you right now, is that your faith? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came down from heaven, that he lived in this world, that he lived a perfect, impeccable, matchless life, that he knew no sin, that he did no sin, that there was no unrighteousness found in him? Do you believe that? If you do, then you can say, on the authority of God's word, you are a believer, and that you have believed in Christ unto salvation. True faith always has an object, and that object is always Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we find this also, that true faith, as understood by the reformers, and I believe rightly, always consists of 3 elements. There is knowledge, there is assent, and there is trust. That's how the reformers put it. Notitia, knowledge. Assensus, assent. Fiducia, trust, commitment. Good friends, do you have those 3 elements? You see, it's one thing to know about Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing, of course. And it's one thing to assent to the fact that he is the Son of God and the Saviour of the world. That too is good and necessary. But it's possible to have that knowledge and that assent without this element of commitment. In other words, dangerously, men tend to opt for and settle for what is known as an historical faith. They believe in these things as one might believe in any history, let us say, about Henry VIII. You believe that Henry VIII lived. You believe that he had 6 wives. You believe that he was involved somehow with the Reformation. You don't deny this. That's an historical faith. You believe certain things about him. Good friends, that is not enough. That does not suffice. There must be knowledge. There must be assent. But there must also be this trust, this commitment on your part to him. This fiducia. So I ask you, do you have this knowledge? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you give willingly and readily your assent to these things? And thirdly, and most importantly of all, do you commit yourself to them, and do you commit yourself to him and trust him for salvation? You see, this is particularly important in the Bible Belt. When I came across the Atlantic some 25 years ago, I was told that this was the Bible Belt, and it is. I came, of course, to Charlotte, Matthews, Charlotte area in North Carolina. And I was even told that Charlotte was not only part of the Bible Belt, but was the buckle of the Bible Belt. The buckle. Very well. That's a good thing. It has many blessings, but it has many dangers too, for this reason. The people fondly imagine that they're part and parcel of the Church of Jesus Christ simply because they belong to the Bible Belt. They're born there, they grew up there, they know the ethos, they know the spirit of the age, Christianity is in the air, and they go along with it. They have their knowledge, they have their assent, but is there this commitment? There's no commitment very often to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Good friends, I emphasize, therefore, that it's not enough just to have knowledge, though it's important to have it. Not enough just to have assent, though it's important to have that too. It's crucial that you have this commitment, this fiducia, this trust. whereby you entrust yourself demands my soul, my life, my all. Now this justification, I want to emphasize, is on account of Christ. It's on account of Christ. We do indeed emphasize faith, but we emphasize that it's faith in Christ. It's not faith in faith, which is no faith at all. It's faith in Christ. Faith has its object. He is the epicenter of this faith. It's directed to him. And faith is simply the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ. There's a sense in which faith can be likened to the beggar's hand. Think of it. There's the beggar in all his penury and need, in all his brokenness and want, sitting by the roadside, desperate, desperately in need of mercy and of kindness and of grace. And he's looking into the eyes of those that pass, and someone gives him something, perhaps a very kind gift. He stretches out his hand to receive it. The hand is simply the channel, the instrument that receives the gift. The gift is the main thing, and the gift here is Christ. Christ's righteousness given to the believer by faith. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the attitude, good friends, of the believer. Faith is simply the instrument and the channel that receives this righteousness. So what happens to the sinner when he does this? When he stretches forth his hand and receives the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. What happens to the sinner? He is justified. God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the sinner that believes. We are justified. You are justified. Provided you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody is justified. All men have not faith. No, the believer is the one that is justified. That is to say, he is declared righteous on the basis of Christ's work. Faith is crucial. Faith is pivotal. It's justification by faith alone. But let it not obscure the fact that Christ himself, Jesus Christ, his person and his work, is the great basis and ground of our justification. Notice that final statement there. In verse 17, notice again that this righteousness from God is inextricably connected with faith. It is from faith to faith. It's from faith from start to finish, from beginning to end. The just shall live by faith. That last statement there in verse 17 might well be translated better like this. Not so much the just shall live by faith, but rather the just by faith shall live. That is to say, those that are justified by faith shall live. Those that are just through faith shall be those that live. They shall live in the sight of God. They shall not die. They shall not die in their sins. Good friends, do you realize that if you persist in your unbelief, you will die in your sins? That if you continue in your unbelief with regard to Jesus Christ and him crucified, you will die in your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke those words. They're not my words, they're his words. You will die in your sins if you do not believe in him, if you do not believe on him. Believe, therefore, while you have the opportunity. Put your trust in him, lay hold of him, and lay hold on eternal life. So then, you see, the beneficiary of this great exchange, as the Reformers called it, the beneficiaries of this admirable exchange, as the Reformers called it, are true believers, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In 1662, in Scotland, a Presbyterian minister by the name of David Dixon lay dying. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a friend of his, John Livingstone, came to visit him as he lay on his deathbed. Now, David Dixon had had an impressive career. He'd been a professor at Glasgow University. He'd been a professor in Edinburgh University. And he had served the Lord faithfully for many years. But this is what he said at the end of his life. Listen. I've taken, he said, I've taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord, and fled from both, and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace. Amen. Good friends, can you say that? You should be able to if you are a believer. I've taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord, and fled from both, and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace. You know, there's a very wonderful hymn that expresses this peace and expresses the boldness that the believer can have on the day of judgment, when the Son of Man comes with great power and great glory. When the earth is convulsed by the judgment of the living God. When the very threats of eternity lie upon the face of the earth. This is what the believer can say and trust in. He can have this boldness on the day of judgment, because this is what he can say: Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Good friends, can you say that? If you cannot yet say it, go to him that it might be true of you. You too can have boldness on the day of judgment. It's going to be necessary one day, friends. You might not realize it now, but there's coming a day when it will be essential that you have boldness. Boldness on the day of judgment. It may not be necessary now to you to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's coming a day when it will be essential to have Christ as your Savior. And if you do not bow the knee to him now in this life, you will bow to it. You will bow your knee then. Every eye shall see him. Every tongue, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes. Good friends, don't die in your sins. Don't be a fool. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be wise and believe in him. Embrace him. Be justified by this faith in Christ, this faith in this righteousness from God, which is from beginning to end, from first to last, by faith and through faith and by the grace of God, through Christ alone. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we bless thee for thy holy and precious word. We praise thee for the great heritage that comes down to us from men that have gone before us. We thank thee for our brothers and our sisters in the faith. We thank thee for Martin Luther, for his life, for his courage, for the wonderful way in which the living God used him in the overthrow of papacy back in the 16th century. Bless that heritage to us this day, we pray thee. Help us, Lord, to understand what it involves. Help us to lay hold of Christ by faith. Bless thy word to us here this morning, we ask. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Let us sing in closing Psalm 65. Psalm 65. Psalm 65, stanzas 1 to 4. The tune is St. Stephen. Praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord. To thee vows paid shall be. O thou that hearer art of prayer, or flesh shall come to thee. Iniquities, I must confess, prevail against me do, but as for our transgressions, them purge away shalt thou. Psalm 65, stanzas 1 to 4.
La 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 la. Praise for thee in Zion, Lord. To thee bows faith shall be.
Of the living God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore. Amen.